should be the staple diet of every believing Catholic. And better still, in the morning and at night. Do we know the prayer to the guardian angel? Together. Angel of God,
my guardian dear, whom is blessed, who is pleased,
ever this day, be on my side, to light and guard, to rule and guide. Amen. Or at night, ever this night, be at my side. Again, Christ wanted to manifest, if you wish, dramatically, his humanity. And remember, Christ is the paradigm that we are to follow. Depend on it that our both guiding and guardian angel, guiding for the mind, guarding for the will, is always with us. Falling into an agony, he prayed the more earnestly. I've been telling people over the years, agonia in Greek is the strongest word in the Greek language for the most excruciating suffering. And notice, this is all before the way of the cross, condemnation, and crucifixion. The word suffering is interior. And the secret, of course, is to unite ourselves with Christ in his agony, to be assured that he merited for us the grace to not only cope with, but benefit from the sufferings that he sends us in our lives. His sweat, Luke the physician tells us, became as drops of blood running down upon the ground. Faith tells us every drop of that blood was united with the divinity. God became man that he might bleed. In fact, the best physiological description of Christ's death on the cross is to say he bled to death. Rising from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. He said to them, "Why do you sleep?" Now this is now, you know, not the second but the third time. Now he said, "Rise and pray once more, that you may not enter into temptation." What was the temptation? Discouragement. Despondency. Giving up. This is the real test to which the apostle was exposed. And we know they all flunked it. Except John, who finally stood under the cross. But I keep saying, because this is what the church teaches, John was under the cross on Calvary because Mary made sure he was there. And I'm speaking for our day. No question. The mystical Christ is undergoing his agony today. And it is a bloody agony. And what we've got to keep reminding ourselves of, that is a temptation. Temptation to what? Then we repeat the 3 days. Remember? Discouragement, despondency, and even despair. In fact, the best explanation of the fathers of the church, of why Judas hanged himself. He despaired. The church is going to survive, as she has over the centuries, only where the followers of Christ, following Christ's injunction to his disciples then, same to us, pray that you do not enter into the temptation, give into the temptation of discouragement, despondency, and despair. As I've told people over the years, my record at Western Michigan was 3 suicides in 2 weeks among my students. Some I kept alive, others I failed. And this is, for example, take the so-called traditionalist movement, the Lefebvres. When I was teaching in Long Island, living in Manhattan, a woman called me up from Connecticut and asked if I could meet with her. She'd come down to Manhattan because her husband was teaching church history at the Pius X Seminary in Connecticut. A very learned man. But it just divided the family right down the middle. Husband, a Lefebvre, she and the children trying to hold on. So the wife and I talked, and she said, "Could you probably talk to my husband? He's willing to, of course." I was giving some lectures in Connecticut, made sure that I got myself, it was around 11:30 at night, to their residence. Now, at 2:30 in the morning, finished our conversation. That conversation taught me a lot. He had all the answers. He knew all, not all that I knew, but he knew plenty of the conditions of the church. And in many places, they are sad. So he kept saying, "What do you make of this? What do you make of that?" I told him, "Look, there's no theological answer I can give you that would make any difference to you. But I can give you the answer that has sustained me. What you are trying to do is follow Christ, but are running away from the cross. The mystical Christ, I repeat, is going through his agony. Change the figure, it's passion. In more than one country, it is being crucified. And people say, "But this is not the church that I know." You're right. And the disciples could well say, when they saw Jesus, heavens, this battalion with swords and clubs and Christ, apparently, so the disciples interpreted it, too weak to resist. Then they condemn him, make a fool of him, then crucify him. Hope you know what I'm saying. Our faith will be only as strong as we believe in the Christ crucified, the physical Christ in first century Palestine, and the mystical Christ in 20th century America. And I wish I could be recorded for the next hour repeating the same phrase. The mystical Christ is going through his agony. But we don't lose faith. And by now we've got 2,000 years of history. One of the great joys of my life was when I read about the martyrdom of my fellow Jesuit martyrs. Remember, Isaac Joes, John de Brebeuf, and the rest of them. What a thrill! In human language, they were pathetically unsuccessful. They were failures. Christ, by all human accounts, was a failure. Let me go on. While Christ was still speaking, Luke says a crowd came up, led by Judas. And Luke mentions one of the 12. Then Judas comes close to Jesus and, well, reaches out his arms, no doubt, to kiss him. Then our Lord asks him, "Judas, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" If I've said this once, I'm off to set it by now 100 times in retreats, lectures, and whatnot. And once I put it in writing, but the episode was not published, that section was removed from the manuscript. Some of you have heard this perhaps more than once. The Jesuit priest, the founder of the Georgetown School of Foreign Service, Father Edmund Walsh, in charge of the Pope's relief mission, and remember, the communists under Lenin forcing people to socialize everything, including farming. Farmers would not cooperate. Not even will. So they won't cooperate. So they will starve. The lowest figure is 5 million Russian farmers are starved to death. Lowest figure. And of course, not tilling the soil, not sowing their seed, not reaping the harvest, then millions were starving. Pope Pius XI organized a relief mission. And this, mind you, these were the sworn enemies of the church. Edmund Walsh is put in charge of the relief mission. After 2 years, the famine, which was a famine, abated. He was due to return back to the States, told to stop in Rome, and met in conversation with then Pope Pius XI. His Father Lord, who said this in a retreat that I made, told us then scholastics, "Father of the night, the Pope and Edmund Walsh in conversation in the Pope's private study. The Pope was talking about the persecution of the church, and by then already the thousands of martyrs who died." Then Pius XI asked Walsh, "Father Walsh, who would you say over the centuries have been the church's worst enemies. Were they the Neros, the Attilas, the Napoleons, the Lenins? Walsh did not answer the question. The Pope wanted to answer it himself. No, said Pius XI. The church's worst enemies have been her unfaithful bishops and priests. Amen, Your Holiness. Amen. 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 And he made his public. It was a public speech that he gave. He must have the text in front of him because it was printed afterwards. This is Paul VI. Pleading with God publicly to spare the church, protect her from the Judases. And he said in the priesthood that are betraying Christ and crucifying the Master in our day. I know I'm being recorded. I told you, this is not for general consumption. My main work for 21 years with the Holy See is right here. But what we've got to keep clear in our minds, not to be scandalized, are the Judases, well, the ratio among the apostles was 1 out of 12. My arithmetic said that's 8+%. That's about a good figure. And if you add Peter's denial and Thomas's doubt, that's 3 out of 12. That's 25%. I'm sharing with you the deepest sentiments of my heart, so far from being weakened or overwhelmed or depressed, we should be, I mean it, exhilarated. Not over the betrayals by those who should be leaders in the church, but by the privilege to be living in this age where we, thank God, have kept the faith. And thank God again, we are inspired to share that faith. And I sure hope, if you're not inspired yet, pray to want to suffer for the faith one more and die for the faith. I have on rare occasion, my 40 years in the priesthood, said this. Every time I elevate the host and chalice, I pray for the gift of martyrdom. I don't tell the Lord, Lord, time is running out. Well, this is sure the age. This is the age of martyrs. We go on. The disciples, perfectly human, but pathetically stupid, shall we use a sword? Oh, what would Christ say? You numbskulls, don't you believe I am what I said I am? I don't need swords. And we know from another evangelist, who was it that cut off the ear of the serpent?
Peter.
Brave Peter. Brave my eye. The crisis of the church cannot be solved by political, economic, or surely not military means. Supernatural means, by the grace of God. Then Christ, shall we say, chided his captors. Look, I've been preaching, and you didn't lay your hands on me. Now he knew. And the last sentence explains it all. This is your hour and the power of darkness. The only reason you're taking me captive is because I let you. Of course, what Christ was telling them was lost on them. But it shouldn't be lost on us. We can never fathom impossible. The final explanation of evil in the world. And we sure have our, what shall I call it? Vision of evil in our day. That God mysteriously allows. And with this we close. In order that a greater good might come mysteriously because of the evil. What's the greater good? The Son of God became man, was condemned to death, and died on the cross. What's the greater good? The redemption of the world. All right? That's our faith. Lord Jesus, we need, how we need, the lesson of your agony to teach us, especially in our day, not to become discouraged or despondent over the agony and the passionate crucifixion of your church, with which you identify yourself in our day. But give us the wisdom, dear Savior, to see behind or ahead or beyond the present agony and foresee the Easter Sunday, the resurrection of your church, even on earth. And we pray in the near future. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. There's more than we have Mass. We start with Mass tomorrow morning at 7:30, and that will be no longer daylight, but plain standard time. Is that correct? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Lord, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus be blessed at our time of
and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death.
Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us when we are worshiping.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
At this point of the retreat, having seen the foundations or premises of our spiritual life, having at least touched on Christ's passion, which began with his agony, our present meditation will be on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We get some idea of the primacy of the resurrection in our faith from the fact that immediately after Christ's ascension into heaven, the first Christians changed what happened the Sabbath among the Jews to Sunday, the Lord's Day, to commemorate Christ's resurrection from the dead. In other words, 52 times a year we commemorate Christ's resurrection from the dead. The standard three questions that we should always ask ourselves about anything that we believe. What do we believe when we believe in the resurrection? Why? Why did Jesus rise from the dead? And then the most practically important, how are we to live this mystery of the resurrection of our Lord? What was the resurrection of Christ from the dead? First of all, as we've been saying and insisting, Christ's resurrection was a historical fact. A man who died, who was buried, at whose tomb guards were put so that he might not be stolen by his disciples, came back to life. Christ's resurrection is not only an attestable but a provable and a convincingly established historical fact. But more specifically, what happened when Christ rose from the dead? Remember, at the moment of the incarnation, the second person of the Holy Trinity assumed our human nature. He assumed our human nature so that, as a man, he might be able to live, and with emphasis, might be able to die. When Christ died, what separated? Emphatically, it was not Christ's divinity that separated from his humanity. And that is a universal statement. Not only did Christ's divinity not separate from his humanity, but the Church tells us, if you please, a defined article of the faith. Christ's divinity did not separate from any part of his humanity. Not even from his dead body. not even from the blood that he shed on Calvary. Strange language. The blood that Christ shed on Calvary was hypostatically united with his divinity. The body in the tomb, again hypostatically united with the divinity. What then happened at the resurrection? It was a reunion of the body and soul of Christ's human nature. However, and this is a mysterious however, at Christ's resurrection from the dead, not only was there a reunion of his body and soul, but although, and we kept repeating, from the moment of his incarnation, Christ's already possessed the beatific vision. It was not as though he had to wait until his resurrection from the dead to behold the face of God. No. But mystery. During his mortal stay, Christ mysteriously, but very tellingly, withheld, we may say, the enjoyment that he had a right to in his body, because his soul beheld the face of God. Yet Christ, we believe, at his resurrection then, no longer withheld the manifestation of his glorification. Christ at the resurrection, though he always had a right to the beatific vision in his soul and glorification in his body, it was not until Christ rose from the dead that his body was manifested in its glorification. We ask once more, what happened at Christ's resurrection from the dead? A dead body came back to life. And yet, another mystery. Christ already possessed the beatific vision from the first moment of his incarnation in Mary's womb. He withheld, did not manifest, and we may safely say, did not yet deliberately enjoy what he had a right to. At his resurrection from the dead, did Christ fully manifest the glorified body that he assumed at his resurrection? We must say no. The full glorification Christ, we may say, withheld until his ascension into heaven. May speak of series of glorifications. In fact, strange words. We may even say that Christ was glorified when he was crucified. While the fullness of his glorification took place only when he ascended body and soul into heaven. All of this is locked up in the question, what occurred when Christ rose from the dead? Now the why. Why did Jesus rise from the grave. Christ rose from the grave in order to fulfill the promise he had made. I lay down my life and I take it up again. The resurrection, therefore, was the fulfillment of the prophecy that Christ had made so explicitly. Remember that even his enemies remembered and tried to guard the tomb of Jesus for fear of the body being stolen by his disciples. Why did Jesus rise from the grave? In order to fulfill the prophecies he had made, that he would indeed rise from the grave. But there is more to the fulfillment than just Christ foretelling that he would rise from the dead. One prophet after another foretold that the Messiah would indeed be put to death by his enemies, but the same Messiah would rise from the dead. In other words, the resurrection is the fulfillment of the old law. Christ our Lord was foretold by one prophet after another, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, that he would suffer and die, but also that he would rise from the dead. It's all in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was fulfilled when Christ rose from the dead. Why did Christ rise from the dead? How we need this. Except for this, none of us would be here. There wouldn't be a Christianity. There wouldn't be a church. Throughout his life, his public ministry, in fact, by anticipation to please his mother, as we may say, already at the marriage feast at Cana, Christ, remember, worked the miracle of changing water into wine. Over the years, in teaching what we called fundamental theology, I literally spent one whole semester, 15 weeks, three classes a week, on miracles. Without the miracles that Christ worked, well, we could be believers like the Muslims or the Sikhs or the Buddhists are. Most people's faith is credulous. Ours is credible. We have grounds in reason. We have every reason to believe in Jesus Christ and everything which he taught and, dare I say, commanded. And we have no reason, memorize this, there are no rational grounds for questioning or denying the Christian faith. Christianity is credible. It is, and we must say, of course, finally, dependent on the grace of God. But Christianity is built on the pillars of reason. So what is the rationality of Christianity? Throughout his public ministry, from Cana up to Easter Sunday, What did Christ do? He kept teaching humanly incomprehensible doctrine. John's 6th chapter is all about faith. There Christ foretold that he would give his own body to eat and blood to drink. And as we know, not only did some of the bystanders or some of the crowd say, this is too much. Some of his own followers said to themselves, who can take this? Walked away. The only occasion in Christ's public ministry when he turned to the others, specifically to the apostles. How about you? Do you want to walk away too? Remember then, Peter spoke over the others. He looked, Lord, if we walk away, whom else can we believe? The correlation of doctrine and miracle throughout Christ's visible stay on earth is at the very core of Christianity. The same Christ who taught humanly incomprehensible doctrine, who ordered, commanded humanly impossible laws to observe, that same Jesus performed what we call miracles, which only God could perform. I repeat, only Christianity is thoroughly, totally rational. In the 30-some years that I've been teaching comparative religion, say this how often? All I'd have to do is know what I know about the other religions, Sikhism, Shinto, Judaism, and the rest. And Christianity. And I've got to keep adding the adjective, Catholic Christianity. And to make absolutely sure, Roman Catholic Christianity. All I would need, that's all I'd need, is to know what I know about the foundations of Christianity. I'd say, well, I may not want to believe it. Oh, no. I'd have to do this and have to do that. But my mind would tell me, this is the only thoroughly rational religion that the human race from the dawn of history has believed. Beyond the question of why Christ rose from the dead, to give us the rational foundations for our faith so that what we believe will be totally consistent with our reason. They go on. Why did Christ rise from the dead? If we ask ourselves whether God would have become man had man not sinned, we have to say we're not sure. Maybe he would have, maybe he wouldn't. But we ask, why did God become man? Because man had sin. Christ then died on the cross to redeem the human race. Great. But we need, and once more, credible evidence that we have indeed been redeemed. If Israel willing to believe that Christ's crucifixion redeemed the human race from sin, well, all that the contemporaries of Christ saw were three men dying on their respective crosses, and one among them in the center called Jesus of Nazareth. Period. But having risen from the dead, we now know we are sure.